What's up, everybody? Got a little bit of a summer cold going on, so I'm a little bit bassy today. But that's all right. We'll just keep moving. So our city is still trying to dig out from under the rubble of last weekend, even really of last month. And people are asking, why and how? And how should the people of God respond to bigotry and supremacy and terror and violence? How do the people of God respond? And so that's what I want to talk about today, and then continue in this, not moving too fast from this, but sitting low and slow, right? Let him soften us up a bit. Let him teach us some things. And we'll talk about reconciliation next week and justice. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that words get co-opted and kidnapped, and then they're put in a political realm? So then when we hear them, we think, oh, he's going political. I'm not. Actually, my desire is to be as apolitical as possible, because this is not a political crisis. This is a theological crisis, right? We have to also understand this is not a black problem. This is a Christian problem. This is a church problem. And so why is racism even wrong? Are we just responding? Are we just trying to woo and pander? No. The reason why racism is wrong is in some ways why every sin is wrong, but this so drastic, right? Because we sin against the very image and desire and design of God. We're made in his image, Genesis 1. We're marked to look like him. God is the only one that is allowed to do that if we were to do, we would be idolaters. He makes something in his image. Now, in Exodus 20, he says, don't make a carved image, because it's dead. It isn't alive. What God does is he makes human beings distinct and different, and they look like him. We bear a mark. We're living. We can speak and live. We have value. All of us, every single one of us, coming back to a common ancestry. Right? What Genesis teaches, what the Apostle Paul reaffirms, common ancestry, same mom and dad, every single one of us on planet Earth, therefore we bear the image together. In fact, Jesus says, what I'm redeeming is going to look like my design. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, every language, Revelation 7. He says, go therefore, we said last week in the Great Commission, a commission, a mission, a commandment, go and make disciples of all nations. So we can't ever look and say, Jesus, hey, your plan didn't include different folks from me. He said, no, all kinds of people are going to be redeemed back. We must continue to fight that Jonah spirit that doesn't love the nations, even the nations that are all around us. You know, at Portico, I won't even begin to count the different ethnicities we have coming. I won't even begin to count the different cultures we come from. We have even spoken of having translation services because we have at least two, maybe three, that I'm trying to think off the top of my head, languages of people groups who would benefit from being able to hear the preaching and be with us. Praise God for that. And so this is our struggle and our time. This is our battle. How do we rebuild? How do the people of God rebuild? Well, how did Nehemiah rebuild? How did he respond? What was his character? How did the Spirit lead him? So what we just heard from Gina, reading from Nehemiah chapter 1, is put, by the way, contextually in a positive light, right? So the way Nehemiah responds is spoken of and written of as a good example. When you hear about your city broken, how do you respond? And he does a few things. Three things in particular I'm going to draw out today, which may seem little, but we're warming ourselves up, all right? Low and slow, all right? But we often skip. How did Nehemiah respond? And how did Jesus respond? This is true. If Jesus is right, and I want to point this out as we close today a little bit more closely, but if Jesus is true, and he is, that all of the scriptures were about him and pointed to him, then Nehemiah is about him. Then we have in Nehemiah what scholars call a typological figure, a type or a kind of a precursor of Jesus. Not perfect in the way Jesus was, but a foreshadowing of him. How did Jesus respond? Didn't he enter into a spiritual rebuilding project? Didn't he come in amidst great opposition to remake a physical temple into a temple of human hearts? This people, the church, now respond to his work through what we'll see today. Mourning, prayer and fasting together, and corporate confession built out of individual repentance. Let's pray and prepare our hearts for his word. Lord, we need you, we need you, we need you. God, Father, be our daddy. Teach us and coach us and correct us. Soften us up. Humble us. Lord, we have to lose as a people of God by repenting and clinging to your word and living it out. What do we have to lose? There's no sacrifice for the Christian in the light of the glory of heaven's reward. So Holy Spirit, move and blow. Blow on us and move us. Just a strong wind, I pray, that picks things up and moves them toward revival. Jesus, our near and close King friend, our reconciler, the one that went before us. Help us, we pray, Lord. Intervene and intercede for us as we walk through your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So getting back into this, breaking it down, Nehemiah, I'm going to begin in verse 3. A group with a message came to Nehemiah, who we'll learn is serving in the king's court as a cupbearer. He has a pretty important position. Though he is probably indentured, exiled, but he hears of, back in Jerusalem, bad news about the remnant there. And he says, they said to me, verse 3, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. So we're about the year 445 BC in the reign of Artaxerxes. And Jerusalem and its protective walls were still in disrepair from the destruction brought about by Nebuchadnezzar some 142 years prior. So they've been in trouble for a while. An attempt to rebuild was shut down some 76 years prior to this, our current context. So the people of God have been in oppression and in great trouble and shame for quite a while. The gates and walls provide a sense of dignity and security for the people of God, but they're in ruins. So God's people are a vulnerable remnant among hostile nations. Sound familiar? The church in America is in a place of hurt and brokenness and shame. All of us together, white church and black church. It's sad that we even have to talk about white church and black church, but that's where we are. It's sad that we do. I think that for churches to pursue the route of reconciliation, to be multi-ethnic, is a ministry in and of itself in our time. But here we are. And so I do want to speak into that division, what Martin Luther King Jr. called the most segregated time in America, between 9 and 11 a.m. on Sunday morning. Oh, Father God, forgive us. Help us. Help us, we're broken. were in disrepair. But we also have a historic context into which we speak. So I'm going to speak this morning to our brothers and sisters in the historic Black church. I want to speak to them in dignity, not in pretension, not in paternalism, in humility, in confession, in repentance. That we've not been one, we've not been unified. And so this historical problem over hundreds of years of slavery and segregation, reconstruction, massive resistance, terror in the South, church bombings in the South. And I'm going to tell you, it often hasn't been dealt with properly by a mostly white church when our brothers have been in danger and have been hurt or are fearful. How should we respond? How should we respond when people come into our town with Nazi salutes and Hitler quotes and weapons and violent rhetoric? Many of us walk around not necessarily afraid about that. Others may be. Does it matter? Does it matter to us? It should. And how should we respond? Well, I think we should do what Nehemiah did. I think we should look to him as a precursor of our Lord and Savior, what he did, showing courage in the face of violence, showing courage in the face of destruction, and go forth. First thing that we should do, when a remnant of our family is experiencing broken walls, we all should rightly mourn. You say, but is that enough? I'm saying we don't do it enough. I'm saying we often bypass a simple thing. Let me say it again. When a remnant of our family is experiencing broken walls, we all rightly mourn. We mourn. What does it say? First part of verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Not a moment, but for days. How many? I don't know. But Nehemiah cried his eyes out. He lamented. My gentle appeal to a mostly white church in Charlottesville and around the nation is to become acquainted with biblical lament. Biblical lament is to express loss and grief and regret in acts of worship to God. There is an entire book of the Bible dedicated to the lament of the people of God in view of God's judgment. It's called Lamentations. Jeremiah, the prophet, the persevering prophet, continued to write in a spirit of lamenting. Tears and expressions of sadness are appropriate responses to the Lord in worshipful laments. You know that our bodies can reinforce what our minds and hearts are trying to say? I know that I can't read worshipers' minds and hearts, but I do know this, that our bodies can reinforce what we want to believe. You know, psychologists will tell you, putting a smile on your face helps reinforce your own happiness. It helps train your brain and neurosensors, and I'm talking way out of my realm right now, but y'all look this stuff up and you'll be like, Pastor might have something. He's talking about this right. Smiling makes you feel and want to be happy. You know what? Getting on our knees reinforces the posture of the heart towards humility. Laying down on our face, crying before God, reinforces the sadness we feel over sin. Last week we read Joel chapter 2. Verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Here's what they do. They would, as an act of as an act of trying to show that they're mourning. They would rip their clothes. And he says, okay, I got you, but that's turning also into an empty ritual. Make sure that when you do this, you're ripping your heart too. You're coming before me with an authentic heart of sorrow over sin. Is what makes God weep making you weep? Do we cry more over statues coming down than lives being taken? Think about that. Rend my heart, O God. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Thank you, God. And he relents over disaster. Prior to this, God said, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, and ministers of the altar, go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Joel 1:13. Ecclesiastes tells us, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. The author of Ecclesiastes in chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, verses 14, I'm skipping around a little bit there. But in Ecclesiastes, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider this. We're in a day of adversity. Consider, God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. There is a time when it is actually good for us to mourn, because in that season, we're able to look at ourselves, look at our hearts, examine closely the sin that so easily entangles, and bring that to God in true confession, and therefore, then we can receive the forgiveness of God for those things, and then be truly joyful in the season that is made for joy. So why don't we lament? Why don't we? I'll tell you why. It's hard. It doesn't feel good. It isn't easy. And we lean towards ease. Lament hurts. It's hard, but it is a healthy part of the healing process. I remember, I've talked about this before. I was really moved by this. The late Jim Valvano got up and did his speech at the ESPYs. I think he was receiving a Courage Award. He was dying at the time. Body was just covered on the inside with tumors, and he was in his final days, and he was very thin, very weak. They didn't think he'd even be able to make his way up to the podium, and he got up there and spoke, my words, not his, but as a dying man to dying men and women. And he said, you know, I don't have many days left, so let me tell you how to live a full day. You remember this speech? And he said some beautiful things. He said, laugh every day. Laugh, enjoy something every day. Find joy in the midst of your circumstances. He said, think deeply about something, not just a headline, but go deep into a subject every day. Think. Students are coming back little bit by little bit, and you're here to think. Don't complain about the hard work. I know it's going to pile up, right? All of us going back to work in school, right? Don't complain, but think. Take the opportunity to dig deeply. You have the mind of Christ. Use it. But the last thing he said is in this vein. He said, cry every day. Have something that moves you to tears every day. If you think you laugh, you cry, you've lived a full day. But the last one's hard. It doesn't feel good. Will we weep with those who weep? where we do hard things. Christians, reconciliation would go a long way if we would weep at those who weep. For a long time, the historic black church has felt isolated in their own experiences of grief. When the black church cries, the white church sighs. When the black church trembles, the white church shrugs. When the black church is angry, the white church is ambivalent, no more. Nehemiah showed great courage to upset his safe position in the king's court to unite in the suffering of his troubled people. Jesus wept, John 11:35. Jesus lamented over a broken city, Jerusalem. He said Luke 13:34-35, "O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you're not willing." That's a lament. He's sad there. "I want to help you, but you won't let me help you. I'm another prophet you're going to stone, but this one you're going to put on the cross." A lament when we enter into the pain for the sake of reconciliation and the love of the people of God. And friends, I'm not talking about our tendency to take an easy route to lament, which is really just outrage. Our culture is feasting on outrage culture. Facebook, by the way, the number one feeling they're trying to get out of you, because they know then you'll do their advertising for them, is outrage. And it really amounts to nothing but a public statement in a very loud room full of noise. It's digital graffiti, but much less artistic. Maybe shut that thing down for a little bit and really use your time to truly be outraged about sin and grieve in light of a holy God. That's number one. Have we already moved past the outrage to choose sides in the battle, to get back into our corner, to not examine what is really going on here with our friends in the body of Christ? Number two, when a remnant of our family is experiencing broken walls, we pray and we fast in prayer. I talk about prayer from time to time. We should be a house of prayer for the nations. We should pray as a matter of first response, not last resort. We should pray at the beginning, the end, and the middle. We should pray. But here we see a special kind of seriousness of prayer. So let me read this to you. "And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." He prayed and he fasted. "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." By the way, he prayed to God. He was aware of the presence of God. He was aware that God hears prayers. He prayed believing prayers. He prayed a prayer to God in worship. Make sure that when you're praying, it isn't just about your request. It's powerful enough just to open your mouth and begin to communicate to the God of heaven, the God of a solar eclipse this week, right? The God that moves the bodies of his heaven, of his universe, for his glory to show off a little bit, to make us feel incredibly small. I'd love to look at it, but I can't even look at it, by the way, because your eyes will burn out. Just a public service announcement, by the way, because I don't know. You can't go look at it. You'll know that, right? It's not safe. You have to have special glasses, right? Please don't come blind next week. I'm just trying to say, even sunglasses won't help. See what I'm saying? Like, when he shows up and he does his things, we're reminded how vulnerable and small we are. And Isaiah prays to that big of a God. He says, "Let your ear be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants." Pray, Church of God, when the remnant's in trouble, when the walls are broken, when our brothers and sisters are hurting, pray and pray with a seriousness that comes with fasting. There are some trials we face that require ultra seriousness and the cultivation of a dependency on God. We become suspicious, haven't we? When a public servant says, our prayers go out to the families of yada, yada, yada. And we suspect not one single prayer beyond the statement of sentiment went out at all. And the sentiment is itself suspect to the opportunism of the moment. But that aside, we've got to put that cynicism aside because the church needs to pray and to pray with a steadfastness. Jesus said, when you fast, not if, but when, Matthew 6. Fasting is a spiritual discipline that we've mostly forgotten. Seems like weirdos in monasteries do it, and we don't do it. But Jesus said, when, not if, when you fast. Fasting is simply defined as the abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. But others like Richard Foster, Martin Lloyd-Jones, see a broader function that defines fasting as a voluntary denial, I'm quoting, I believe, Richard Foster here, the voluntary denial of a normal function for the sake of intense spiritual activity. There are some other things I think that we can fast, things that have probably become secretly addictive, like the internet and social media and our smartphones. Could you give up your smartphone for one day? You know, this is an aside, by the way. This is an aside. I don't know that this is necessarily within the scope of what fasting is really all about, but still, practically speaking, you want to know how you love something too much and almost idolize it? If you can't give it up for one day. Will we dedicate a fast? Christians, when we fast, we have to slow down. So the point is in the Bible that we remove something that we depend on, and then we hunger for it. And it reminds us, we replace that activity with a season of prayer. And we remind ourselves in the activity, help me to hunger for God in the way I hunger for this thing. And we replace the activity for a time of digging in to God. Christian, will you slow down? And will you fast? Will you stop? Will you have a holy meeting with God to grieve and to mourn and to beg and to build the best thing for you, not independence from, but dependence on God? Fasting is an appropriate biblical response to grief. We see this when Jonathan fasts over his father, King Saul's poor treatment of David in 1 Samuel 20. Will you commit this week? I want to make this very practical, very easy. Will you commit to fast this week for our city, for a hurting church, for unity among the people of God in the church, for new movements of church-to-church partnerships across racial lines? Will you pray and fast this week? Maybe you start easy, one meal. You just skip one meal one day. But you slow down, and for that 30 minutes or so you would have been eating, you dig in, and you eat on the bread of life and pour out your prayers to God. Some of you, if you're able, you may fast for 24 hours, only taking in liquids and giving up solids. Some are able to do this physically because of a medical condition. Would you fast the internet? Your favorite show that's on, and during that hour, you dedicate yourself. You get the point. Would you make that action step this week? The people of God have to show the people of God we're together, the people of God. And the things that hurt some hurt all. And we're in this together. So when a remnant of our family is experiencing broken walls, we mourn, we fast and pray. And then last, when a remnant of our family is experiencing broken walls, we publicly confess. So let me continue in Nehemiah. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we, notice the public corporate we, that we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. Is that possible? Why are you bringing that up? We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand, O Lord. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the name, in the sight of this man. Now, I was a cupbearer to the king. Is it even biblical, I ask you, to pray like Nehemiah prayed? Can we take responsibility as it seems he did? Were you reading what I was reading? Were you hearing what I was reading? When Gina read it, did it stand out to you? That he's speaking of the we. We confess. I lay out before you, God, the sins of my forefathers. What was he doing? Can we repent from the sins of others? The easy answer to that is no. Repentance is a singular expression of sorrow for sin, taking responsibility and owning the consequences. It is sincere and makes steps in keeping with the regret. Luke 3:8, 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 13. But that is not what's happening here. Something else is happening here that we can do corporately and is based out of an individual repentance. And that is a corporate confession. What we see here in Nehemiah, the same that we see in Daniel 9, 1 through 9, Daniel expresses a public confession with the corporate we. Let me borrow heavily from Sam Storms. I may read a little bit, if you don't mind. Can you stay with me here, though? Because Sam, in his article, Sam Storms, a wonderful man of God, Acts 29 pastor and scholar, writes this in an article on just this, corporate confessionalism. He says, note carefully that nowhere do either Daniel or Nehemiah repent for other people. They identify the sins of others. They declare that they and others in Israel have transgressed. They make no excuse. Listen to what they do. They're not repenting, they're confessing. They make no excuse for corporate and past sin. We may confess that to God, that we at Portico here in Charlottesville have in some manner turned away from God. Would that be true? Of course it's true. Absolutely true. No apologies needed. And that we're rightly under his discipline. I can declare the truth regarding our transgressions, renounce them, and cry out to God on behalf of the people as a whole. Second, here's some of the things we can learn from Daniel and from Nehemiah. We should renounce, repudiate, and disavow the sins of our ancestors or our contemporaries with whom we're in close relationship. We should make it clear by confession and behavior that we want no part of that sort of wicked behavior, that we wish never to repeat such sinful activity, and that we choose to distance ourselves from the destructive consequences that follow upon the sinful behavior of our ancestors or contemporaries. Also, is there any potentially damaging or damning relationship between the sins and iniquities of my ancestors and myself? Often the answer is yes. This is why the prophets would do this. The sinful behavior and beliefs of previous generations tend to set in motion systems of thought, beliefs about what is right and wrong and true and false, together with patterns of behavior that can be handed down from one generation to the next. The Apostle Peter spoke of something akin to this in 1 Peter 1:18-19, when he reminded his readers that, quote, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We have to be able to identify sinful patterns and renounce them. In our times of this week of fasting and prayer, would you renounce the sins of our forefathers? I publicly renounce them today. You okay? You getting nervous? You're not going to lose. You're going to win. Jesus isn't zero sum. If I win, you don't lose. When the people who have repent personally, confess corporately, we win. Everybody wins. I renounce historic racism, bigotry, supremacy of every kind as a heinous sin against God Almighty, a sin for which my Savior came, lived, died, and rose to forgive. I go so far as to say it is the very forgiveness my Savior spoke about in love for my enemies, that a terrorist like one such as Saul of Tarsus, who plotted, was funded, was backed by major powers, who oversaw the killing of others, was a terrorist and a hate crime killer of Christians, and was knocked off his horse and blinded by the sovereign power of God, raised to new life by the gospel, taught by the young church, scales fell from his eyes, and he went from a terrorist to being the Apostle Paul. This we proclaim. Sin, we renounce it. Grace and the gospel, we proclaim it. It is sad to me that our country has never really done a thorough public confessional. I know there was an Emancipation Proclamation. Okay, I had history class. I know there was a statement from Congress in 2009, something like that. I know there was a statement from the president in a speech in 98, but for the most part, we act like this stuff didn't happen. And we need to have a man, let's pray for a national dialogue. Let's pray for a revival. Let's pray that the movement of the Spirit would be so great that the leaders of Congress and the president would invite the Supreme Court, that we would gather even together in state legislatures with governors and proclaim in a spirit of prayer to God Almighty what we believe and renounce, that we can be a great nation and still admit sin and wrongdoing and confess. The people of God, in the face of brokenness, pray and mourn and fast and confess. I said to you at the beginning that Jesus said in John 5:39 that the Old Testament bears witness to him. How does Nehemiah bear witness to him? James Hamilton writes in his commentary exalting Jesus in Ezra and Nehemiah, he writes this: Nehemiah was like the one who would enter the temple and cleanse it. We see this happen in Nehemiah 13 later. A similar thing. Nehemiah was also concerned for the resumption of the worship instituted by David. Nehemiah initiated a renewal of the covenant, anticipating the one, Jesus, who would usher God's people into a new covenant. Like Ezra, Nehemiah typified Jesus as one who wept over Jerusalem, just as Jesus would call his disciples to come, follow him, and build God's kingdom through the church. Nehemiah called God's people to rise up and build with him. The nations rage against the Lord and his anointed one. As it describes, they raged against Nehemiah, Nehemiah 4. Just as plots were made against Jesus, there was a plot to ambush Nehemiah. Just as there was a political incendiary statement made against Jesus, we have no king but Caesar, there was a political incendiary statement made against Nehemiah's intention to rebuild the wall, Nehemiah 6. Jesus finished the work the Father gave him to do, and Nehemiah finished the wall. With the temple and walls rebuilt, Nehemiah initiated a covenant renewal, typifying the way that Jesus would come and replace the temple, provide the people with security, and initiate the new covenant. The solution to all our brokenness is the ultimate one, Jesus Christ. Trust him and show you love him by following his commands. Will we be a broken people following the new and better and forever Nehemiah, the rebuilder of the people of God? Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We need you now so much, oh God. Heal your church. Heal your church, we beg. Oh God, draw us together in ways we could not have seen. We couldn't have seen it coming. As you mix us up, oh God, as you make us uncomfortable, as you lead us into tough conversations, but as we sit and stay and remain and be steadfast, as we pursue authentic, that's right, authentic, long-ranging and enduring friendships. Oh, continue what you do, Jesus. Rebuilding your church, we pray. Rebuild your church like Nehemiah rebuilt those walls. We ask in the powerful name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.